If I were to ask you this question, how would you answer it? What is the best thing about being a Christian? You might say, well, being forgiven all of my sins. Well, that's wonderful. Or you say, oh, going to heaven one day. That's also excellent. Or knowing Jesus, being changed. Meaning in life. All of these are wonderful. This morning I want to concentrate on what I think the Bible says is the best thing about being a Christian. About a year ago I brought a message on a similar subject and I entitled it The Main Thing. Some of you were here then and actually the main thing is the best thing because they are the same thing. What are we talking about? As some of you know, this is my favorite subject from the Bible. I suppose I preach on it at least once every year or two, and this being the last Sunday of a year, I thought that I would bring you a message on it, and then next week, God willing, we'll resume our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. So what is the best thing? What is the main thing? It's just this. Knowing that you were really loved by God and you really do love him in return. That's the best thing. Or as one little child said, that's the bestest thing. Bad grammar, good theology. A deep love relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When I preach on this, your heart is warmed, and like one person here said to me, I think it was after that message, he said, Pastor, you make me love Jesus more. I hope that that will be the effect this morning. As we look at the best thing, it will help you love Jesus more. So we're going to look at this same topic and look at some new aspects, and we're going to concentrate on two portions of the New Testament. So first turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and then after a few minutes looking at that verse by verse, we'll turn over to John 15. This is sometimes called the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 certainly is a love chapter, but this is also a love chapter because the word love is in almost every verse, written by John the Apostle, sometimes called the Apostle of Love. He wasn't always that. You remember, he was a fisherman. Jesus called him to be an apostle, and he was a son of thunder. He may have had a bad temper. Remember, once he wanted to call down lightning and destroy some of his enemies, and Jesus transformed him from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love. And in his gospel, he calls himself anonymously the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, stop right there. If you're a Christian, you can also say, I am a disciple that Jesus loves. Can you also say, I am a disciple that truly loves Jesus? You remember the story that after Jesus was raised from the dead and he met with a few of his apostles and he turns to one of them, Peter, and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? And that great question echoes throughout the centuries to us and says, do you love Jesus? He loves you. So we see here in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. These are the themes in his epistle and his Gospel, love one another. You'll notice it's repeated in verses 11 and 12, and this is the second of the greatest of all the commandments. Jesus said the first is to love God, but the second is like it. Love one another. Love even your enemies. Love your neighbor. Husbands, love your wives, and so forth. We're to live a life of love. We also find in verses 7 and 8 that love is an essential quality of being a Christian. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love, says verse 8. It's not a secondary thing. It's the main thing. It's an essential quality of being a Christian. Now, we don't become Christians by loving God. We are saved by faith. But as it says in Galatians, it's faith working through love. We are saved by faith in order to enjoy this love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says here, if you don't love, that shows you don't really have eternal life. No love, no life. Why? Verse 8 says, because God is love. He repeats that in verse 16. Three simple words, but it's deeper than the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean. God is love. And as I've often reminded you, that means that there's the Trinity. Love has both a subject and an object. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all love each other. They all subject and object long before the angels or human were created. God has always been love. And for some mysterious reason, for his own glory, he has decided to share that love with creatures. He loves the angels, he loves the animals, but he especially loves human beings and has reserved a special love for his people. God is love. Therefore, John says, to know God is to love God. He that doesn't love God doesn't know him. The two words are interchangeable. To know him is to love him. And we are called upon to know him deeper and to love him deeper. Not loving God means you don't really know him. Oh, people will say, yes, I know God. You know, you take a clipboard, go to the mall, do a survey among students or shoppers and say, do you know God? People would say, well, yeah, I guess I know God. But if you were to ask them, do you love God? Most of them would say, well, what do you mean by that? You cannot truly know God unless you truly love him. Knowing him automatically produces love for him because he is deserving of love. He is love worthy. So let me apply that question to you. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Let me ask you, do you know God? And do you truly love God deep within your heart? You see, anybody can say it, but do you know that you truly love God deep within your heart? Personally, and we need to be honest about that. Then John, in the next couple of verses, goes into some very deep theology about the proof of God's love. He says, this is the love of God, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's an echo of John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. Then he reiterates it in verse 10. The proof that God really does love us is that he gave his own precious, darling Son to become a man, to suffer and to die for our sins. We looked at that last week. From the throne to the manger to the cross. That's why Jesus became a man, to die for us. And that proves that God really does love us. Now we're going to pick up on that in a couple of months when we come to Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us. He proves it in that before we loved him, he loved us. And guaranteed in that we would become lovers of God. So that's the proof of it all. And we should look at that proof in our own life, that we really do love him. Then verse 11, he says, beloved. Notice the word beloved, as if he's saying, I love you and you're beloved of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Once we know God's love in our heart, two things happen. We respond by loving God back, but also we respond by sharing it with other people. He tells us to. So if a person says, well, I love God, but I don't love other people, 1 John also addresses that earlier. He says, how can you say you love God if you don't love other people? How can you love God that you don't see if you don't love people you do see? The Bible tells us to love one another, and that means other Christians. And then love non-Christians as well. You see, it's easy to love other Christians. Well, let's say it's usually easy. Sometimes it's not so easy because we're still sinners. But Christ commands us to love even our enemies, those that are not believers, and we are to love them like God loves us. In other words, with grace, we take the initiative. Think of people you don't get along with, people you work with, maybe even a relative. Love them anyway, with the love of God. Then in verse 12, we're told here that no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. God's love grows in us when we share it, but it works like this. The more we share it, the more God gives it to us. But if we hog it, it dries up. That's why he says, love one another as I have loved you. So let the love flow through you. Share it. Then in verses 13 to 15, he says a little bit more about abiding in him and knowing him. By the way, let me point out something in verses 13 to 15. In the midst of talking about love, he mentions the Trinity again. Trinity is the source of the love of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you notice again, he brings in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then briefly in verse 16, he says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. He just keeps using the word love as a noun, as a verb. God is love. He repeats that again. And he who that abides in love abides in God and God in him. John knew this. Do we? Not just in our mind where we say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says God is love and that God loves me. Do you know it in your heart? The heart is the deepest part of you. That's the innermost sanctum of your soul. That's where God wants to show his love, and he wants you to return his love from the deepest part of you with all of your heart. And John knew it. And yet the Bible says it's beyond knowledge. Ephesians 3:17 and to 19 says that you would know the love of God, the height, the depth. And he says, and yet it surpasses knowledge. Why? Because it's an infinite ocean. Another thing, it's not just that he is to love each one of us. He loves all of us. And it's like he has more love to go around. He'll never go short. It's like what the great C.H. Spurgeon said. He says, the love of God is as infinite as God himself. And don't worry that you're going to exhaust it. He says, it's like a little fish swimming in the ocean that's afraid that he's going to run out of water. He says, drink up, little fish. You'll never drink the ocean dry. Brothers and sisters, drink deeply of the love of God. It's infinite. You'll never drink it dry. And the more you absorb it in your heart, the more you will be able to return it to God and share it with others. This is what he means when he says, he that abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now we're going to get back to that phrase, abides in love, as we turn to John 15 in just a few minutes. Then in verse 17 he says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. He says love grows toward perfection in us so that we will have boldness, we'll have courage to appear at the day of judgment. I've often preached on the day of judgment. After everybody dies, they will appear at the judgment of God one day. And Christ will separate his people from his enemies. He'll welcome his people into heaven, and his enemies will be consigned to eternal hell fire forever. And so as we think about that, we sometimes worry, oh, am I going to make it to heaven? Even as Christians, we have doubts. We lack assurance, especially when we think about our sins and judgment day. But the cure for that is in this verse. Love gives us boldness so that as we ponder our death and the day of judgment and hell, we look at it in an entirely different way than a non-Christian. We can have courage. We're not afraid of appearing before the judgment day. Why? Oh, the unbeliever will tremble, but the believer will rejoice. Think about it, brethren. When you appear at the judgment day, you won't be cringing in fear. You'll be rejoicing, because the one on the throne will be your beloved Jesus. And he'll usher you into his eternal home with those precious words. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There will be no need to tremble at that, but rather courage and love as you follow the Lord Jesus into his heavenly home. So John says, only by the love of God can we overcome the fear of death and of judgment and of hell. Now, it's death that leads us to that destiny, so let's apply it to this. Someone once said it like this. I think it was one of the Puritans. The love of God is a soft pillow that you can lay your head on your deathbed. And it's been my privilege as a pastor to be with people as they're approaching death. I mentioned John Porter earlier, and I visited him not too long before he died, and he was barely conscious, and I spoke to him about the love of God and about heaven. It was a very holy conversation, and he smiled, and he was encouraged with the love of God, knowing that within a short period of time, he'd go to be with Jesus. John Wesley said, our people die well, and we can die well knowing God loves me to the very end of my life here and into eternity. That love will overcome any doubts that we will have and will carry us over to the other side. God helps us overcome these things. Look at verse 18 now. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. God's love not only helps us overcome the fear of death, judgment, and hell, knowing intimately in our hearts the love of God carries us over the trials of this life. We all face trials, health problems, financial problems, family problems, you name it, depression, loneliness. What we need in those moments of crisis is to be reassured of God's love for us. Some of you can testify to that. When your heart was broken, over this last year, people in this congregation have shed tears, sometimes all alone. And in those moments when you're sad and brokenhearted, maybe afraid, depressed, can't you testify? Jesus was there with arms of love. He counted every single tear. Bible says he stores up our tears in his bottle. That means they're precious to him. And when you're broken and hurt, that's when you can sense the love of God even more. Remember that in the next year, when there'll be new trials, new heartaches, new pain, new challenges. Whenever those come to you and seem to overwhelm you, you can take assurance in this. God still loves you. He won't forsake you in your time of trial. He will be there closer than ever before. This is what John is telling us about the wonderful privilege of knowing God's love in our deepest time of need. Something else. In our deepest times of doubt and assurance, because as Christians, we still have doubts. Am I really saved, or was I just making a false profession back then? When you are lacking assurance, get filled up again with the love of God. Because the way I like to share it with people is this. How can you doubt that you belong to him when he's got his arms of love around you and his love deep within your heart and you're overwhelmed with a sense of love? Then you say, how could I ever doubt that I belong to him? I sense it. I know it. His word says it. And his spirit convinces me in my heart. Amen. Then lastly, look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Some translations omit the word him, but the context demands it. We love him, God, because he first loved us. Oh, this is a golden verse. It's like what he says back in verse 10. Not that we loved him, but he loved us. God's love for us precedes our love for him. What was there in us that deserved his love? Nothing. We deserve his wrath, his anger, not his love. But God, because he is love, took that first step and decided to love us, sent Christ to us, and then sends his Holy Spirit into our heart. He takes the initiative, and we are to respond. Now, this section has been talking about the love of God. Now, let me give you a little, I guess you'd call it a little exegetical gem. Exegesis means interpreting the Bible. Look at the phrase, the love of God. Sometimes the love of Christ, such as in Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5, and elsewhere. This is what you'd call a double entendre. It has two meanings. Sometimes the love of God means the love God has for us. Sometimes it means the love we have for God. And in some places, the commentators were curious, which does it mean here? And the best explanation is it means both. It means the love God has for us, and it produces the love we have for God, so that it becomes actually one love that is mutually shared between God and his people. They're interrelated. They become one. You see, we love God with the love wherewith he loves us, and we return it. This is what it means to be in love with him. This is the best thing. Knowing his love for us and returning it to him immediately, and then he shows more love and we return it to him more and more. I like to say it's like a tennis match. I was never very good at tennis when I was a teenager, but I did learn one thing. When someone knocks that tennis ball to you, you're supposed to knock it back. God has given us his love, and he wants us to return it back to him, and then he'll give us more, and we are to return it back and forth, and as it were, it reverberates more and more. Someplace in the Bible, God says this, I love those who love me. And think about it. It starts with him loving us. We return it to him. We get it back. We return it over and over and over again. Turn with me next to John chapter 15, where the apostle of love records something else. And one key phrase that I would call your attention to, John 15, where Jesus uses the parable of the vine and the branches. And notice the word abide. It's found three times in verse 4, then it's in verses 5, 6, and then twice in verse 7. So we'll start with verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Notice the word love three times, twice as a verb, once as a noun. The Father loved the Son. Well, of course he did, within the Trinity. That eternal dynamo of holiness was simply the love of the Father for the Son and for the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus was baptized, what did he say? The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Ephesians 1:6 calls Jesus the precious term, the beloved, beloved by the Father. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, God's beloved should be our beloved. Jesus is, as it were, the go-between between the Father and us. The love flows from the Father through the Son to us and is returned back to him through the Son. So Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, and I love you, share the love. Jesus also said in the previous chapter, verse 31, I love the Father. Again, that's the Trinity, the Father loving the Son returning the love back, and the Spirit involved in that. But as we showed last week, Jesus is not just God, he's also perfect man. He never sinned. And he kept the Father's best commandment of all, to love the Lord your God. In his sinless humanity, Jesus always loved the Father. So in his deity and in his humanity, Jesus was always in love with the Father. Nothing impeded it. Even in his deepest trials, in Gethsemane and on the cross, he loved the Father to the very end and then beyond that. And he is our example. Notice he says, as the Father has loved me and as I have loved you, so you love one another. Turn over a couple of more chapters to where Jesus says something very profound. John chapter 17. We'll get back to 15 in a moment. But here he's concluding his wonderful prayer in Gethsemane. He says to the Father, I have declared to you, verse 26, your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What is his prayer? That we would know the love of God in such a deep, intimate relationship, nothing can break it, not even sin, and certainly not the devil. Brethren, it is our duty to love God. That's a great commandment. Has it ever occurred to you that it's not just a duty? It is also a wonderful privilege. Let me quote a delightful sentence by Thomas Vincent, the great English Puritan. And I recommend his little short book called The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. He said this, it is your duty to love Christ because he commands you. And it is your privilege that you may love Christ because he lets you. Isn't that good? He lets you love him. I'll go a step further, Mr. Vincent. He enables us. You see, we're not able to love him by ourselves. We know we try. We say, Lord, things are going rough for me. I'm going to try to love you more. And it's hard. God enables us by the third member of the Trinity. He comes within us. He helps us. He enables us. There's that verse in Romans 5:5 we'll look at in a few months. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and floods us with the love of God. That enables us, but it gets back to he commands us and he lets us love him. Go back to John 15 again. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Now he said this to the apostles and they were Jewish. And being Jews, they probably remembered or should have remembered something that their local rabbi had told them when they were much younger from the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi is a strong book of many rebukes. And it starts with this, where God says to them, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? They doubted God's love. So Jesus proves God's love greater than all the blessings of the covenant and the Holy Land and all that. Jesus is the greatest command, greatest display of the love of God. And so he says, I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you. And that also applies to us, not just the apostles. God has to remind us over and over again because we tend to forget it, especially in trials. So he says, I have loved you. But like the Jews, we say, well, how have you loved us? And so God recounts how he loves us. Some of you know, perhaps by heart, that famous poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning that begins, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Have you ever tried to count the ways God loves you? Think about it. Create the universe. Filled with beauty, music. He's given you friends, happiness. He's given you good food to eat. All these things. Then you take it to the spiritual level. He's given you justification, adoption, forgiveness, heaven. All these are ways. The list could go on and on. I suggest you go home and make a list, especially when you're tempted to doubt his love. And so Jesus here says, as I have loved you. He said that to them. And that's God saying it to us, friends. God, our Creator, who is infinite, who is holy, who is eternal, actually condescends to say to worthless sinners like us, I love you. And those are the three golden words that lovers like to say to each other. Husbands and wives love to say it and love to hear. You husbands and wives know just what I mean. And being a bachelor, I envy you that are married, that you get to say and hear those wonderful three words, I love you. But if you're a Christian, this book is God's collection of love letters to you, where on every page and in many ways he says to you, I have loved you, I love you, I will always love you. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you. And God desires not only to say it to us, but for us to say it to him. You see, it's not enough that we say, yeah, I know he loves me, and yeah, I guess I love him. No, no, no. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when, let's say, a man and a woman are deeply in love, it just comes gushing out of their mouth. And for that first time, maybe that young man works up the courage to say to his beloved, there's something I've been meaning to say to you all this time. I love you. And she says, I love you too. And then something happens and it's, as it were, time stands still. They are in love. Now, brethren, that's a wonderful thing. Infinitely greater is the privilege of hearing it from God and saying it back to God. Have you ever actually said that to God? Father, I love you. Have you ever said to Jesus, Jesus, I love you. What about the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, I love you. You. Have you ever said that? Say it with meaning. Jesus said, out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. Love overflows in words, and lovers enjoying hearing it and saying it. Just imagine how much the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys hearing it from you. You are his beloved. He chose you. He died for you. Why? So that he would have this love relationship with you. He wants your love. He desires your love. Read about it in the Song of Solomon, which is an allegory of the love of the greatest of all lovers for his bride. The Lord Jesus desires to hear it from you. He delights in the expression, just like not only husband and wife, but you parents when you're a little child. And they reach a certain age. And they want to express, and that little toddler will toddle up to daddy and climb up on his lap and say, "Daddy, I love you." And boy, that sends a charge into daddy's heart and also to mama's heart. That's just a faint picture of what goes on in the heart of God when he hears his children, as it were, say to you, "Father, I love you." And it's especially deep to God when we're going through a hard trial and we say, "Father, I hurt and you see my tears, but Lord, I still love you." That thrills the heart of God. And now you're going deeper and deeper into this love relationship with God. Then again, look at the text. Verse 9, "Abide in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Notice the word "abide" over and over again. He said it in 1 John 4:16. To abide means to dwell in. For example, we will say, "My home is my place of abode." He is saying, abide in this house of love, knowing his love and returning it back to him. Jude 21 says, "Keep yourself in the love of God." We are to live in God's love day by day in our personal experience, in your heart. You see, he also says in these verses, he wants to come and take up his abode in our hearts. He says, "My Father in me," and you could also say the Holy Spirit. They want to take up their residency in our heart. And when they come in, they not only forgive it and cleanse it, they express their love for us deep within our heart, in our experience. And so we are to cultivate this personal affection and devotion and remove all hindrances. My favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards, when he was in his early 20s, put together a series of resolutions, and he would read them out every Saturday night, and he'd beg God's forgiveness for breaking any one of them. And one of the most important ones was this, very profound, very personal. He said, "Resolved to discover that one thing in my life that ever causes me to doubt of the love of God, and to use all the energy of my being against it and to slay it." What's he saying? Never doubt the love of God. Sin causes us. It comes as it were between us and God. It as it were is a cloud. See what the cloud is for what it is. Sin causes you to doubt God's love. God will always love you. It's a faithful love. Now you know the word in English, in Greek is agape, and in English it's love, it's grace. But in the Old Testament it's the word chesed. And that's not just love, it's not just undeserved love like grace. Ask a Jew, what does chesed mean? Look it up in the Hebrew dictionaries, it means this. It means a promised love. It's a faithful love. It's a covenant love, and nothing can break it. That's the love that God has for us. And never doubt it, my dear friends. He has this love for you, and he will never stop loving you if you are indeed his child. And never doubt it. Because when we doubt it, we slow down in the Christian life, and we're easily led astray. Let me give you another great quotation. It's in your bulletin this week, the quote of the week. And I stumbled across it by reading the complete works of John Calvin a couple of years ago. And he said this, "You will never progress very far in the Christian life unless you are convinced that God really does love you." Think about that. We doubt. And when we doubt, we begin to backslide. Our love grows cold. We should never doubt that he really loves us. And when we know that we're loved by him, we'll not only love him, but we'll want to obey him. That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," verse 10. "And in this you will abide in my love." Keep it warm. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the love of many will grow cold. And in Revelation 2, he said, you have lost your first love. And that happens to all of us. But deep within the heart of every Christian, there is still some love. Because if there's no love, then he's not a Christian. There's some, but sometimes it grows cold, like just a little bitty spark, a little ember. Plead with God to fan the flames, as it were, so now you'll be more and more love, in love with him. Then in verse 10, he says, if you love me, keep my commandment. Now, obeying doesn't earn God's love, but disobeying, as it were, shuts off the sense of God's love. You say you love God, prove it. How? By obedience. If you don't obey God, you don't really love him, John 14, 15 tells us. To the degree to which you obey him, you are showing you truly love him and are keeping the most important of all of his commandments, to love the Lord your God. This is what it means to abide in Christ's love. And that's why I call it the best thing of all. Knowing that God loves you with this perfect, faithful, chesed love. And he will always love you no matter what. Knowing that he loves you and you love him, you have that most intimate of all relationships. You see, we can be friends. And then children enjoy great love, but the most intimate relationship is a husband and a wife. And this is that to which we have been called as Christians. Let me do a little theology. We're studying salvation at our theology table talk on Tuesday nights. We've looked at justification. What a wonderful blessing. All of our sins are forgiven and we get the perfect holiness of Christ to our account. But there's something greater than that. The theologians will say, we are justified, but we're also adopted. We become his children, his beloved children. And being children, we are now heirs of what? Of heaven, love, peace, Christ. Ah, but there's something even better than that. Adoption has to do with relationship of a father and a son. Would become his children, his sons, his daughters. Ah, but the Bible uses another term. We are not only adopted and have that relationship, we are also engaged and betrothed to be married to him one day. And that's the deepest of all relationship. And what's at the heart of marital love? This intimate love of one for another that surpasses everything else. Knowing that he loves us and then loving him in return, that is, I say, the best thing. I'll give you an illustration. About 200 years ago, the most popular philosophy in Europe and over here in America was a philosophy called Romanticism, and then it began to spread in the literary world. That was the age, oh, let's say 1800 to 1850, of the great Romantic novels. Jane Austen, the Bronte sisters, and many others, Wordsworth's poems. I forgot exactly where, I think it was in Jane Austen, some of you ladies can help me with the quote, but at the end of the story, the woman in the story finally meets the one that loves her and they fall in love and so forth. But during the story, there are some other women that were looking for certain qualities in a man. Oh, I want someone that's rich. Oh, I want someone that's an army officer. I want someone that's got power. But the other woman said, that doesn't matter. And finally, when she falls in love and meets the man that really loves her, they're sitting on a little bench, and she says it in her heart, and it's recorded at the end of the novel, where she said, all of those other things don't really matter. What matters most is that he really loves me, and I really love him, and now I've found happiness at last. You see the picture I'm trying to paint? But it's much greater than that. We have the greatest of all lovers, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he really does love us. And he causes us to really love him. Because we are now united with him in holy matrimony that will continue through all eternity. Let me add a little bit more. Jane Austen, if you're listening. Jesus is the most handsome. The Bible says he is altogether lovely. He is also the wealthiest. He is also the best officer. He is the best of everything imaginable. That's the one that stoops to love these worthless hearts of ours. We are so lowly, we are unworthy of such love, but he condescends not just to die for us, but as one of the Puritans said, to woo us to himself, to romantically move us irresistibly, and we come to him, and in believing in him, we also fall in love with him. Let me quote another Puritan. This is one of my favorite books, The Best Match by Edward Pierce. It's subtitled, The Soul's Espousal to Christ. Pierce said this, "The truth is, there is no love like that between Christ and his spouse. Christ loves and espouses, and the soul loves and is espoused, and both, being espoused, love forever. And so this relation is both founded in love and perfected in love. It is both made up and managed with love on all hands. Christ sets his love upon the soul, and in that love espouses him to himself. And having in this love of his espoused him to himself, then he loves him as his spouse." He goes on for some 200 pages on that theme, and he gets it from the Bible. So we begin to experiencing it in this life as the best thing there is in being a Christian. Being loved by God and knowing it and loving back. But it's not just confined to this life. We leave this life, and what will characterize our eternity? Well, we'll see God. We'll enjoy God forever. We'll sing, no more sin. But the crown jewel of heaven is that we will enjoy the love of God and spend eternity loving him deeper and stronger, unhindered by anything on this side of the grave. Read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Heaven is a world of love." How do you plan to abide and grow in God's love in the next year, friends? As your pastor, let me urge you to think much about the love of Jesus Christ for you. Never doubt it, but grow in it, meditate on it, and abide in it next year and forever. It is the best thing. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the best love gift, your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself for us. We give ourselves to you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for filling our hearts with the love of the Father and the Son and drawing us to God to know his love and to love him back. Thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.